the spiritual predicament that these Jews found themselves in, because they're asked really to go from here to here, basically overnight. And so it was a great radical change for them. So let's just quickly, before we get to the Bible, this here is the Old Testament Judaism. That's the law, the dispensation of the law. And then over here you got the New Testament church. This is the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And you folks know that the word Testament is the same as the word covenant. So when you have your Bible there, you could say the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That's the same word. So in the Old Testament, they had a national identity. The religion was associated with one nation, and that nation was Israel. Well, right now, Christianity, the church age, is not associated with just one country. We talk about America being a Christian nation. I don't know what we mean by that, but that doesn't mean what it meant for Israel. In Israel, that system of belief originated with that nation. But Christianity didn't start with America. Of course, Christianity is a Middle Eastern religion. You realize that, don't you? It came west, but Christianity didn't start here. In fact, I can't think of any true religion that ever started in America. You think about all the contemporary religions that started here in America, and you have the Jehovah's Witnesses. They started here. The Mormons began here. Scientology began here. All those false systems. When you talk about the truth, that began over in the Holy Land. We call it the Holy Land because of what happened over there. So no national, no states associated with Christianity. It's worldwide. In the Old Testament, they had a capital. The capital was Jerusalem, the city of peace. That's what it means. In the church age, we don't have a capital. Every local church is the capital, so to speak. Every local congregation is the Supreme Court for the Christian. In other words, we don't report to a city or a state from whence we get our marching orders. We're independent. We're an independent church. So we don't have a capital. It's us. It's here. We're the body of Christ. And we happen to be located in West Salem, but that's not the capital of our faith. Where is our city? Where's our capital city, if you want to say it that way? New Jerusalem. Amen. Didn't Paul say New Jerusalem is the mother of us all? Get it? Jerusalem was on the earth for the church. It's New Jerusalem. New Covenant. New Testament. In the Old Testament, you couldn't just worship anywhere you wanted to worship. That's something that these Jews had a hard time with. In the Old Testament, you had to go to the tabernacle or the temple, or you were under the curse of God. That's different. Aren't you glad that's different today? I mean, what if we had to go to the Vatican before we could really come in contact with God? What if we had to go to Washington, D.C. before we could really worship the Lord? What if we had to go to, you just name it. Aren't you thankful that wherever you are is a place of worship? Wherever you are is holy ground. Because the Holy Ghost of God tells you in His Word that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. So if you want to say it this way, you don't go to the temple to worship God. You walk around in the temple. Everywhere you are is a temple. This place is not a temple. We come here to worship, but you can worship just as good if we met up there under the pavilion by the lake. I'm as far as God's presence. So that was different. Now you're telling all these Jews that they don't have to come to the tabernacle, the temple anymore. They worshiped on Saturday in the Old Testament, which was the Sabbath day. Here we observe Sunday, the Lord's Day. Some folks give us trouble with Sunday because they say it was named by the Romans, S-U-N, Sunday. They say that was done because they're worshiping the sun god. I don't want to get into all that. No matter what you call it, it's still the first day of the week. That's what we worship on, the first day of the week. So don't get wrapped up in that. What did Shakespeare say? A rose by any other name would smell just as sweet. So don't major on the minors. Ceremonies in the Old Testament, my soul, there was a lot of ceremonies. Ceremonies for this feast, this holiday, everything. Everything had a ceremony. But here in the New Testament, we observe two ordinances. And that's the Lord's Supper and baptism. And both of those things picture for us the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sacrifices. In the Old Testament, you had animals. Some animals you could sacrifice, some you couldn't. You had clean sacrifices and you had unclean sacrifices. You remember, you had clean animals that could be sacrificed, then you had unclean animals that you couldn't sacrifice. And God gave you the list there. It's very specific. The leader in the Old Testament, everybody looked to Moses. He was their leader. They revered Moses. It's because God used him to give the law. today, who is our head? Who's the big shot around here? I mean, I say that reverently. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. That's what he said in his word. The mission of the Old Testament believer, in that sense, was to keep God's law. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, the conclusion of the matter is to fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. Well, obedience hasn't changed in the New Testament. We don't throw off obedience, but we have a mission today of taking the message of God's righteous law and realizing, telling men they can't keep it. They've broken it, so there must be a substitute for their sin, and we give the gospel. That's the mission. Then you have the priesthood. And I want you to think about something. Talk about the mission. Have you noticed that God didn't very much in the Old Testament give the Jews the job of evangelizing the world? Have you ever thought about that? Now, they were to be different. They were to be separate. And they were to be a good testimony to those nations around them. But in the Old Testament, you don't find as many commands as you do in the New Testament about going and presenting your faith to others. And so this, what we've been commissioned to do, is really quite unique. The Old Testament, the priesthood, you had to be one of the Levitical priests. You know why there's no sacrifice in Israel today? Because nobody knows what tribes they came from. And so all the records for the families of who came from the Levites were kept in the temple. And if you know your history, what happened to that temple in 70 AD? A Roman came in there, his name was Titus, and he leveled the place. And most of the Jewish records and genealogies were destroyed, burned. So if you go to an Orthodox, let's say Paul here, let's say you're an Orthodox Jew, and I say, hey, buddy, what tribe are you from? If you're honest, you don't have any idea. Now, there may be speculation. They may say, well, my mother told me my great uncle's first aunt was a Levite. You get that in a minute. But it's all word of mouth. There's no written genealogy. So they can't have a priesthood over there because they don't know who's from the tribe of Levi. By the way, that was a big no-no in the Old Testament. You try to offer sacrifices without being from the tribe of Levi. How many of you remember a man named, he was a king. You remember his name? The Bible said that he, in fact, he was one of the smartest military kings they had. And he ran out of the temple, went to the tabernacle, the temple at that time, left the palace, went to the temple. And his name just escaped me. Any of you folks remember what king I'm talking about? Anyway, he went to the temple. He ran in. He was going to make a sacrifice because he thought he had all this power. And the Bible said the Levitical priest stood in the doorway. They tried to block him. They knew that he was not to be in the temple. But he went on in, pushed past them, and God struck him with leprosy. The king now. And the Bible says that the king ran out and he was in virtual isolation until he died. And that was the king of the nation. And yet, didn't matter to God. God struck him with leprosy because no matter who you were, you couldn't intrude into the priest's office. And so that's a very serious thing in God's sight. But now, who in this room is qualified to offer spiritual sacrifices to God? If you're qualified, if you're a member of the priesthood, let me see your hand. Everybody should be raising it. You're looking around to say, wow, we have a priest in our presence. Who is it? Who's with us tonight? I think we had a real special visitor with us. Well, 1 Peter 2:9, doesn't it say that we're all a generation of priesthood? Everybody here, if you've been born again, you have as much access to God as any other believer. And you got to watch about that. Any religion that tells you that there's a certain group that has special access to God that you don't have, mark them off, because they're lying to you. They're trying to put you back into the Old Testament. And then, finally, the anticipation. In other words, what this religion looked forward to for the Old Testament, it was God's kingdom on earth. Those Jews were looking for the kingdom. They were waiting for David's throne to be established all over the earth. But what are we looking for as the church here? I'm not looking for Christ to come and sit up seat in the White House and to conquer. I'm waiting for what the Bible calls the blessed hope, and that's his coming for me. That's the anticipation of the church. It's not so much to put my roots down here, it's to be with him. And so that's just a comparison, and I hope you get some of the idea, I'm sure you do, what a radical thing it was to go from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It wasn't just like making a few minor adjustments. These people, they had their whole way of life was changed now. And so when we come to the book of Acts, remember that. God did some things in the book of Acts that he's not doing anymore today. And the reason he had to do it this way in the book of Acts was to help these people jump over the line and to make the transition. I mean, if you're going to ask a man or a woman to change about everything they've ever been doing, they're going to look at you and say, how do we know you're telling us the truth? Wouldn't you say that? If a man comes to you now, these apostles, and preach to you, okay, all this is done now, Jesus has come, fulfilled all this, they'd say, how do we know you're legitimate? Here you are, we're staking our whole faith on you, and that's why God did these miracles and signs through the apostles to show these people. This has got God's stamp of approval on it. So remember that. That's sort of that's just a comparison. And those are the more prominent things. There's a lot of other things that change between the two testaments, but we don't have time for that. So let's come back to the scriptures now. If you're keeping up with it, this is lesson number 15 of this study in Acts. And so we come to Acts chapter 2 now. And Sunday night we finished up verse 37 and 38. And I'm going to just deal with one minor point that I didn't deal with Sunday night, but I think it needs to be cleared up. I took you to Acts 16 Sunday night, and I told you then what Paul told that Philippian jailer when he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's what he said. I hope you understand that Paul was not making salvation a matter of something, just 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, now you're going to heaven. When Paul said believe, he was not just telling this Philippian jailer, repeat after me. You got to watch about that. In that word believe, when Paul told that jailer that, if you compare it with other scripture, believing on Christ as far as salvation is having more than just an intellectual knowledge that there was once a man named Jesus Christ who lived here and died. You folks realize that, don't you? It's been said that the greatest distance in the world is the 18 or so inches between a man's head and his heart. And that's true. I mean, the devils believe and tremble. That's what the book of James says. But they're not saved. So when you talk about believing in a salvation sense, it has the idea of you're making it personal. You know that, yes, Jesus did live and die and raised again. He died for the sins of the world. But it's more than that. It's saying, I believe he did it for me. And I am, by an act of my will and of my judgment, I am putting everything I have, I'm resting my eternal soul on the fact that he's telling me the truth. And I'm taking him as my Savior. Because as I told somebody here Sunday night, you can get a parrot to repeat the Romans Road. I mean, you know, you can get something to mimic, but that doesn't bring salvation. So I didn't mean, and I don't think I did, to give the impression that repentance is not necessary. Because I told you here in Acts 2:38, Peter did say repent. And I realize that repentance is something that is just as applicable for the believer in the Old Testament, in this Testament, as it was in any other place. But you know something about repentance, folks, from a believer? If you're the kind of believer you ought to be, you repent every day you live. Not in the sense I'm repenting to get saved again. Repentance means you take God's side against yourself. You agree with him. Yes, Lord, I sinned against you. I repent. I know you're right. I'm wrong. So there is a repentance unto salvation. And Paul says, we're going to get to it later in the book of Acts. Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, says faith toward God, or repentance toward God, and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith together. It's like two sides of the same coin. And when a man truly, with all of his heart, believes on Christ, you know what he's also doing? He is repenting of the sinful life he was born into and what he's lived up to that point. I know the word repent specifically isn't in Acts 16, but nobody gets to heaven without repentance. That's a big thing. When I was coming through college, I mean, the Independent Baptist movement, you probably heard about them, you fellows that kind of keep up with the reading, they about split off from each other. The big debate was repentance or no repentance. And some guys thought if you tell people they got to repent, you're trying to say they have to work to be saved now. Paul didn't say repent, he just said believe. Well, they didn't read the rest of it. So what I'm telling you here, and all that probably doesn't mean a thing to you folks, what I'm saying is, when you trust Christ as Savior, if it's from the heart, if it's true salvation, you did have to repent. What I mean by that, you realized you were wrong and he was right. And you're saying, I've got to turn things. Something's got to make a change here. Repentance is to make a change. So the devils believe, but they don't repent. They believe, yes. I mean, even the devil can tell the truth, can he? Didn't they say to the Lord, those demons, didn't they kneel down and say, we know who you are, you're the Son of God? So we're not trying to make salvation one, two, three, repeat after me kind of thing. That's not it at all, but you just got to put it in proper context. All right, let's go to some new territory now. We can get in that all night, all day again. Verse 39, Acts 2:39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Peter's making the invitation, and he's saying to you, it's not only to you this wonderful promise God made, and specifically, what is the promise in verse 39? It's the gift of the Holy Ghost that you read about in verse 38. Didn't Jesus promise the Holy Ghost before he went away? Certainly he did. So Peter says here, if you'll accept it, this promise is to you and to your children. Now that shows the mercy of God, because these Jews had put their children under a curse when they cried out for the death of Jesus Christ. They said, let this man's blood be upon us and upon our children. But the Lord was offering them forgiveness nationally, and he said here, this promise, the promise of the Holy Ghost, is unto you and to all those that are afar off, those that are away from the Lord as far as salvation. It wasn't meaning geographically far away. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now don't let that last phrase throw you about calling. Does God just call some to be saved? Doesn't call others to be saved? Do you know who God has called to be saved? Everybody that will come to him, he's called. I'm saved. You know what I can say about myself? I can say with all my heart, God called me. I'm one of the called. I'm one of the chosen. Amen? Amen. So have you been called of God to be saved? Absolutely. Have you responded? That's up to you. And so the Lord's made the call. Lo, it says in Isaiah, whosoever is athirst, let him come, whosoever. Now verse 40 and through down verse 47 deals with the church at the height of its purity. Verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Peter said, you're living in an evil generation. Certainly they were. Your generation crucified Christ. The best thing you can do is to part ways from your generation. And that's pretty good advice, isn't it? Aren't we supposed to... we're not supposed to be friends with this world, are we? I mean, if you're friends with this world, the scripture says you're an enemy of God. So Peter said, leave this world behind you. There's something better. Now, verse 41 following gives us the apostolic pattern. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls in one day. That's a good day. That's a good day. Unless you're the church secretary, then you'll have writer's cramp at the end of that day. Well, the truth is here, these people weren't getting their name just on the church roll. I mean, they were getting their name in heaven. So I want to put the question to you tonight, and we're going to get the answer. What was it about this church that people just flocked to it? What was it about this church that every day, not tens, not hundreds, but thousands of people were coming to faith in Christ? Let's look at it. Verse 42 through verse 47. And this is at the church's purest state. And by the way, the church was still an infant here. That's like life, isn't it? You know when a person's their most pure? It's when they're born. And so the church here was just born here in this chapter when the Holy Ghost came down, really. I mean, I understand the Lord, when he was here, he talked about building the church, but Pentecost really gave power to the church. And in that same chapter, they didn't have any church manuals to read. No books had been written telling them how to build a church. They didn't have what we have, but here's what they had. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done. Who did the signs and the wonders? By the apostles. That's key. Not everybody in the church was doing signs and wonders. It was just the apostles. Remember the distinction a few weeks ago, the difference between apostles and disciples? And so they were all disciples, but only the apostles were given that particular ministry. And this verse tells you the signs and wonders were done by the apostles. Verse 44, and all that believed were together and had all things common. Karl Marx tried to teach that the Lord endorsed communism. He tried to take this verse. Any of you ever heard of Karl Marx?
Yes.
He was the one of the fathers of communism. And anyway, did you know he went to a seminary before he got all messed up? He was in Bible college for a time. I guess it didn't suit his nature, so he dropped out. But he said this verse taught Christian communism. Because he said here, they sold all they had and they had all things common. Communism. Of course, he didn't compare with the rest of Scripture. We're going to compare it in just a minute. But verse number 45, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Studying for this message, I came across a survey that was done by Christianity Today. And I don't endorse that magazine particularly. It's a very liberal magazine. But they did a survey among 20 and 30-year-olds on why there seems to be a mass exodus from the church of these young people. Where are all the young people? And so they wanted to know. And the survey said that I think the number was like 68% of the people in the age group they surveyed said, we left the big church movement because we were longing for real church. I read again to make sure I read it. These people had left, the churches they had left for the sights and sounds and shows and all that. And one of these men, he was 32 years old from Spokane, Washington. You know what he said? He said, I'm looking for something that will fulfill me spiritually. He said, I'm looking for something that won't just make me dance on Sunday, but will help me stand for Christ on Monday. That's pretty powerful, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
He said, these churches entertain us. They give us our bands. We want to hear the bands, Christian rock bands, and they give us coffee shops in the foyer and all that stuff. And we have a real good time on Sundays, but we're not given anything to build our faith when we have to get back into the real world on Monday. So he said they're looking for real church. And as I read this, I thought, how much more real can a church get than this church right here? I'm not saying that we're the perfect church here. We've got, this church has its faults, and it starts with the top, goes all the way down. But I can point to this church and say, this is church as it ought to be. And notice some things that this church did not have. Listen, folks, they didn't even have a building. They didn't have pews. Didn't have air conditioning. They didn't have any property to speak of. I mean, their own houses. They didn't have any great wealth. Do you know that most of the Christians in the first century were of the poor and of the servant class? Because Christianity did something for the poor and for the servants. It said that in Christ now, they're all equal. And that Christ sets you free. But yet, look what they had. They had the power of God. Now, when I went to school, there was a book that came out that said, How to Have a 21st Century Church. And it was a pretty thick book, too. How to Have a 21st Century Church. And it was all about how to make your church relevant from the year 2000 onward, you know. And I thought about that. And when I read this, I got the book. It's in my study back there. And as I read through this again to preach it tonight, I thought, I wonder if we need a 21st century church or if the world needs a first century church. This is the first century church we're reading about here. And it got the job done, didn't it? So maybe we've missed it by trying to make the church just like the world. Maybe we've missed it somewhere, thinking that you got to keep them all hyped up and you got to keep them, you know, extraordinary, and every Sunday has to be better than the last one, and you got to always keep it going. Maybe church is really just as simple as God's people coming together, looking into the Word of God, keeping the ordinances as they did here, praising God, being of one mind and one accord. Isn't that simple? And yet that seemed to do the job here in the first century. So I'm asking God for a revolution, and I want you to pray that way as well. Maybe our thinking's been wrong. Maybe we've worried too much about gimmicks and programs, and maybe we should just say, let's let the book of Acts here, these passages, let's let that guide what we do. Now, knowing that, let's go back through these verses again. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That word doctrine simply means teaching. So whatever the apostles taught, that early church believed it and they obeyed it. Now the problem is there are no apostles left today. So the problem is, how then do we continue in the apostles' doctrine? Aren't you thankful that the apostles wrote it down?
Amen.
So if we're a Bible-believing church, we are continuing in the apostles' doctrine. And it's just as much the apostles' doctrine if it's on the printed page as it was when they spoke it there in the first century. So what we could say is, we're doing it right so far. I mean, things look good. I'm trying to give our church a checkup here tonight. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Their only rule of faith was God's word. Now, this church really got the job done, and keep in mind, they didn't have any of the New Testament like we have it. All they had, you know what they had. When it came to the Word of God, they just had 39 books of the Old Testament. That's all they had, and whatever revelation the apostles were giving them. But the apostles have been gone now for 2,000 years, but we still have their words. This church here, they live by what Peter taught them. Don't we have a couple of books in the New Testament written by Peter? All right. They also lived by what Paul taught them. He taught them a lot about the church. In fact, Paul was given most of the revelation about the church. Paul's been dead a long time. Aren't you glad you got several books written by Paul in the New Testament? I'm being redundant, I know, but what I'm saying is we can have this type of church in 2018 because we have all we need.
Amen.
There's some things maybe we don't have that we wish we had, but I do believe that we have the necessities. Don't you realize the older you get, the difference between needs and wants? I've learned children don't learn that lesson. I think it takes quite a bit of years to learn the difference between a need and a want. My God shall supply all your need. Have you ever been with kids and they come across the candy aisle and they say, man, I need that. Boy, I need that candy bar. You ever heard that, something like that? Boy, do you need it? Is that a legitimate medical need you have? Is that something you need? Well, you realize that God has supplied our need. Hasn't He supplied your need?
Yes.
Sure He has. And I can say this with all assurance, Truth Baptist Church has what it needs to get the job done. Now, all the deacons are passing out right now because we're thinking, you know, and I know we made a speech here about the giving, was that we got to pay the bills. I know all that. So you fellas, you take your pulse. It's still all right. I'm saying God has given us what we need to see people come to Christ. We have what we need. If we didn't, you know what a depressing thing it'd be? Where are we going to get this, Lord? Where are we going to get it? Let's just see what we have. Number one, they had the doctrine. We've got the Bible. Check. And they had fellowship. That means they liked being together. There's one thing about this church you can say is we do get along when we are together. Trouble is when we get away from each other. But if you notice, when this church is over, people genuinely still like to talk to each other.
Yes.
In evangelism, and maybe Brother Thompson preached around, we've seen churches like this. Man, as soon as the church is over, it's a mass exodus. Nobody wants to hang around and talk to each other because they really don't like each other to begin with. And they know they have to be around each other as long as the service is going on. But after that, they don't care. Don't you people talk to each other on the phone during the week? Some of your best friends in life are people you go to church with, isn't that right? You know, that's a very good thing. It's a very good thing to have regular fellowship with the people you worship with. That's what they had here. They had fellowship. How much does fellowship cost? Nothing. So how are we doing so far? We have the doctrine. We got the word. Check. Fellowship, we got that. I really believe that on Sunday mornings when we have a handshaking time, I think you folks would shake hands for an hour and we could just dismiss and you wouldn't even know that I didn't preach or that nothing else happened. That's all right. And so then the Bible says, and in breaking of bread, they kept the ordinances. That was the Lord's Supper. They observed it regularly. We don't know how often they broke the bread. The Lord didn't tell us how often we have to do it. He just said, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Have you ever taken time to read what's here? Yes. Probably every church you've ever been in your whole life that had the Lord's Supper table probably had that same thing engraved in it. This do in remembrance of me. You take the time to read it. We're just familiar with it. That's what the Lord says. As often as you have it, do it in remembrance of me. So far, we're doing okay here at Truth Baptist. We have His Word. We can continue in the Apostles' Doctrine. We enjoy being around each other most of the time. That's fellowship. We do observe the ordinances. Maybe we should do it more often than we do. And then it says, verse 42, and in prayers. That's one of our weak spots. These people prayed. They prayed together. They prayed privately. They prayed as a group. They prayed, they prayed, they prayed. Peter and John here in the next chapter or two, in the next chapter as a matter of fact, were going to the temple to pray when they encountered that lame man. So examine your prayer life. How much praying do you do? You don't have a praying church if you don't have praying members. You realize that? Because the church is made up of individual members. So you really can't say we have a praying church because the church itself doesn't do any praying. It's the members of the church that pray. Now we can pray together, and we're coming together as a body in Christ. So that's where we need work. That's one area. Then look at verse 43. Fear came upon every soul. You know, fear is not always a bad thing. You know, if you weren't afraid of anything, you wouldn't live very long. How many times has fear kept you alive? I mean, if you weren't afraid of anything, wouldn't you just run the red lights? Fear is what keeps you alive. I've never been in combat, but I'd imagine a man in combat, fear is a pretty good thing for him. He wants to stay alive. Now, I wonder how much fear of God there is now today. I mean by that, do we reverence God as we should? How many of you think you'd make an impact if you came to church one Sunday morning and God killed two liars in the morning service? Amen? He did that in chapter 5. We'll get to it. I mean, a husband and wife, flat out cold, right in the morning service. And the Bible says after that, the Bible said fear, and I'm reading to you in chapter 5, it said, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. It says in chapter 5 that people who lived around the church then, if they weren't serious about the church, they didn't even go around those Christians. They were afraid to be around them. Now, what if that got around downtown West Salem? Did you hear about that? God struck two of them dead Sunday morning. What'd they do? They lied about what they put in the offering plate. What a story for the messenger. Wouldn't that be it? I just wonder if we've lost some of that, the fear of God, as far as the way we live, righteous, holy living. Brother, it'll make you live right if you watch God killing liars, right? That'll keep you on the straight and narrow. Aren't you glad God's merciful? You know why God killed those people? It wasn't about how much money they gave. It's they wanted to appear more spiritual than they were. Because Peter told that woman, told the man, he said, when you still had that piece of property, you could have sold it for whatever you wanted to sell it for, and you could have kept as much of the money as you wanted to keep. But their sin was, they told the church, we sold it for this much, and we gave all of it to the church, and they'd really kept back a part of it for themselves. And that's why God killed them. And that verse also is the verse that disproves communism. Peter said, it's private property, you could have sold it whatever you wanted to sell it for. And you could have kept all the money if you'd want to keep it. But he said, you lied about it. So what was their sin? self-righteousness, and hypocrisy. And when that thing gets loose in the church, you really have trouble. So fear here. Maybe we need to pray that, not pray God kill some of the members. What I'm saying is maybe we should pray that we have a healthy fear of God here. In other words, when we go home, we want to live right because we're afraid we may bring reproach upon the church. Or that we may give a bad testimony to those who see us live and work. And so back to the text here. We'll finish up. Verse number 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And that includes a lot of stuff there, folks. There were people sick that were healed. People from the dead were raised. At one point, even if a sick person got in the shadow of Peter as he walked by, they were healed. And that'd be something. People were trying to get their sick loved ones in the shadow, so when Peter just walked by, the shadow he cast on the floor, they could be healed. And of course, that wasn't anything to do with Peter's own power. We know where that power came from. But it's what the Lord gave those apostles. And then verse 44, and all that believed were together. And I still believe this. If you're born again, the people that you spend most of your time with, the people closest to you, the people you allow to influence you, ought to be other believers. Your best friends ought not be those who are lost and have no concern for God. You ought to try to win them. I'm not saying you close yourself off, but I mean the people that you have fellowship with. Your best friends ought to be other Christians. Said they were together and had all things common. In other words, they didn't come to church to try to impress somebody with what dress they were wearing or what kind of car they drove in. It wasn't about that. They cared about each other. Verse 45, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. As I told you, there's a lot of poor people in the first century church, a lot of poor people. And so the church took care of those poor people. Now, there were some wealthy believers, and of course, it was those wealthy believers that took care of the poorer members. You remember the book of Philemon? It was written to a man who was obviously wealthy because he had servants, but yet the church was in his home. So he was a wealthy pastor or elder or leader, whatever the case was, and there was those in the church. By the way, it's money doesn't make a man evil. You understand that? Some people have the idea if a man has a lot of money, he must be evil. They think about the rich man Lazarus. You ever heard that kind of talk, you know? But the rich man didn't go to hell because he was rich. And Lazarus didn't go to heaven because he was poor. There's people who God's blessed materially who are good Christians. And there's some poor folks who don't have any regard for God whatsoever. It is more difficult, however, I think, for Jesus said, for the rich to enter in the kingdom. A lot of that, they think they're self-sufficient. But nonetheless, they helped each other here. Now, verse 46, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Now remember, that was right here. That's when the change was made, so it was they were slow about leaving the temple. Mm-hmm. Keep in mind, we don't worship in the temple. But they still came to the temple because in their minds, that's where they'd always come to meet God and to meet God's people. And God was gracious during this switchover period, this gray area. And they came to the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness. So, number one, they observed the ordinance, but down here when it said they did eat their meat, that means they shared actual meals together. And we do that here. We have the ordinance, but very often we'll go back over there and we'll have a meal together. It's not just because Baptists like to eat. That was part of the first century church here. They did eat together. Have you ever noticed how eating always seems to revolve around, or fellowship seems to revolve around eating? You ever notice that? When you get with somebody, isn't there always food somewhere? You can just tell folks that we're just a very biblical church in that respect. And breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Now, what in the world did these people have to be glad about? They were poor, they were persecuted, the Roman government threatened them with death. What could they be glad about? Because they had the joy of the Lord in their heart. And then finally, verse 47, praising God. We could probably do with a little more of that around here, couldn't we?
Amen.
Praising God and having favor with all the people. Your church ought to have a good testimony. And I realize if you do good, evil will be set against you. But it ought not be any kind of evil thing actually pin on you. You realize what I'm saying, folks? You ought to have a good testimony. I'm not going to sugarcoat the issue. If you've been at Truth more than 10 years, 10-15 years, you know that this church's name has taken a hit in this area. And it's a hit that's been hard to overcome. I don't think this church has overcome that yet. For the people who knew what happened here, that's a sad mark on the church. And so that this verse says, having favor with all the people, and then finally, who added to the church? See, they didn't build this church. The apostles didn't say, we got to build this church. The Christians didn't say, we got to build our church here. They just served the Lord, and the Lord added to the church. And so if you want to think of it this way, it's not about us getting together, having meetings and so forth, and banging our heads thinking, how in the world are we going to build Truth Baptist Church? What we're supposed to do is obey what God's told us to do, and He will build the church.